You are listening to the podcast from Mosaic Church. Stay tuned after it for more info about how to get and stay connected with our church family. Now, let's dive into this week's message.
Hi, everybody. Great to be with you today. Welcome, everybody, online. Looking a little more bright-eyed and bushy-tailed than last week. Time change has been changed, and hopefully you're all adjusted. I have as well. Our scripture reading is going to be today from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can follow along on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you did not fill and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. And when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. That's the reading of God's word today. All his people said, amen. Amen. Yeah, hey, welcome to our last part of this series, part three of Family Practice, where we are looking at how we can create and keep what matters most. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you know, we talked about how to create and keep spiritual family. Last week, we looked at marriage and a bit of singleness. And today, we turned our attention to something that's been called our first foundation. Our first foundation, because it's something that shows up first in your life before you even live your life, and that something is your family. It's your natural family. Your natural family has been called your first foundation because it forms you before anything else ever does. As one pastor put it, Jesus may be in your heart, but Grandpa is still in your bones. Yeah, Jesus is in your heart, but Grandpa's in your bones. So how do we create and keep healthy, not perfect, but healthy family in our homes and, yeah, in our bones? Well, before she passed away at the age of 93, my wife's grandmother, we called her Gigi. Gigi was known for her personal art projects. She made and painted, maybe you've got somebody like this in your family, she made and painted nativity sets of plaster. We have several. Christmas ornaments and stockings she made for the kids, t-shirts, all that. But there is one thing above all she made that we really treasure. Gigi made all the way back in 1983. Yeah. A birthday plate and cup, and this plate and cup got passed to Carrie, and most days it just sits up in the cabinet out of reach, but on each person's birthday, the plate and cup come down for the birthday boy's or birthday girl's birthday meal, and here's a little snapshot I took of it. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, aw. It reads, you are special today. Yeah. And of course, the joke we always tell in our family is, well, you weren't special yesterday. I don't know about tomorrow, but today you're special. And that plate and cup, they aren't just special. They're kind of sacred in their own way because you don't just get to use them for whatever you want, no matter how desperate you get with the dishes, nor can you treat them however you want. They're fairly fragile. They don't go in the dishwasher. No, they're seen as special, treated as kind of sacred, and they're handled carefully. Now, may I suggest to you, your family is supposed to be a lot like that. Something special, something sacred, something to be handled carefully so that it gives you the right message. How can we do that? How can we help make family like a special plate and take care of it so that it can help take care of us? I mean, even if you're in a tough spot right now with your family, with mom or dad, or you're single and you're hoping for a family of your own, I'm not talking today about making family an idol. We don't do that here, but just about making it what I think we all want it to be, something special, something sacred, something holy. How can we take care of it so that it takes care of us? Well, of all places in our scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy has got some ideas. It was written to the Jewish people as they prepared to cross over from the wilderness through the Jordan River and into their new home in their promised land. And Moses, their leader, at one point instructs them on how to lead their families once they come into their new home. And yeah, while this book is written to a certain people in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain context, with certain conditions, what is shared here still shows us enough of the heart of God for family and for the generations that I think it's worth picking up, holding up to our ear, and listening to for a bit today. So let's do just that. Deuteronomy shows us three things about how we practice family. First, it's going to show us we practice family with our welcome. With our welcome. What does that mean? We'll look at it. We practice family with our words. Some specific words, as we'll see. And finally, we practice family with our worship. With our welcome, with our words, and with our worship. Here we go. Let's look at number one. Deuteronomy 6 shows us we practice family with our welcome. All right? And you can see this. Here we go. When through Moses, God tells Israel, when the Lord God brings you into the land, it's got great and good cities. You didn't build houses full of things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and trees you didn't plant. When you eat and you're full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Let's notice the 30,000-foot picture God, like a father, is painting for them. He's saying, I've got a land for you all. I've got a home for you. And your home, oh, it's full of good things. It's full of great places to live, full of great houses, full of food and water. It's all there for you. God's saying, I have created this place, this space specifically for you, and I am opening up the door and welcoming you into it. This shows us a few things. It shows us, first, that families welcome by design. Families welcome by design. What do I mean? A few years ago, when my kids started getting into middle school, there was a little more coming and going in our household. Some of you were there too. I began a little dad experiment just because I could. Oh yeah. I started to say something in our home and just to see if anyone would pick up on it, because sometimes parents just say stuff and kids pay them no mind. Can you believe it? Yeah. So I tried to see if this one would stick. Anytime someone came through the door, no matter where I was in our house, I started to shout out to the person coming in, welcome home, welcome home. They came home from school and I'm there, welcome home. They come home from sports or theater or dance or wherever or work, welcome home. Carrie comes home from her work and I'm there. I say, welcome home. And to my delight and a little bit of shock, I've noticed, though I've never asked anybody to say the same, over time, I almost always hear one or more of the kids say the same thing. When one of us walks through the door, we also hear now, welcome home. Yeah, welcome home. Why? Why is this so important? As you heard a couple of weeks ago, a 1990s Florida State University study found that the greatest predictor of behavioral and developmental success for a child is whether or not he or she has a place to belong. A place where they're welcomed home. And so every time someone in my home walks through that door, I want them to hear and know, like the children of Israel, but on a smaller scale, they're coming into a promised land kind of a place. A place where every time they come through the door, they know they're seen. See, families welcome by design. But also, not just that, families also set tables on purpose. Welcome by design, set tables on purpose. Look at the specific kind of welcome God designed. He's got, it said, food and drink. He's got olives, vineyards, cisterns for them. God not only welcomed them, he set a table for them. Now today, less than one-third of American families eat dinner together regularly, which is defined as 5 meals or more a week. And of that one-third that does eat together regularly, more than half eat dinner with the TV on. Oh, and this is not good because this forfeits one of the greatest weapons that families have against depression, against anxiety, against secret sin, and that is the power of the table. Be it breakfast or second breakfast, you're like family hobbits, you know, or lunch or dinner. Or the second dinner my teens eat at 11 p.m. when they come downstairs like a plague of Egyptian locusts to raid the pantry once again. Ann Fischel, she is the director of the Family Dinner Project. She explains the power of a table in a 2020 interview with Harvard Graduate School of Education. She says this. She said, "I'm a family therapist, and I sort of half joke that I could be out of business if more families had regular family dinners, because so many of the things that I try to do in family therapy actually get accomplished by regular dinners. Regular family dinners are associated with lower rates of depression, anxiety, and substance abuse, and eating disorders, and tobacco use, and early teenage pregnancy, and higher rates of resilience, higher self-esteem." She's saying the power of the table unleashes the power of family. So family's welcome by design. They set tables on purpose, but here's the secret sauce of it all. It's this, that families give grace by choice. They give grace by choice. Remember when God, when he invited his people into their new home, the promised land, he reminded them, he said, "None of this you planted, none of this you dug, none of this you filled, none of this you planted, none of this you harvested, none of this you reaped. Should I go on?" He said, "But I did it all because I love you." Families, sure, they gotta have rules. In Israel's case, it was those 10 family rules, the 10 commandments, but ultimately families are based on grace. Dr. Paul David Tripp in his book on parenting says this. He said, quote, excuse me, "If God's plan really is to make his invisible grace visible by sending parents of grace to give grace to children who desperately need grace, then I am called not just to preach that grace, but to live and model it every day. If we are going to give grace to our children, we need to confess that we are but children in daily need of the Father's care. It is only as we are willing to confess that we are more like than unlike our children that we will be parents in need of a Father's grace who will again and again lead our children to the grace of the Father." Amen. Amen. That's number one. We practice family with our welcome. But number two, we also practice family with our words, and the specific kind of words. Look at this, verse 20. Moses says to them, "When your son asks you in time to come this question, what's the meaning of all of this? Like, why are we in church? Why do we do this stuff? What's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Lord our God commanded us? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" So what kind of words were they instructed to say to their families? There were two kinds of words: right words about God and right words about themselves. Right words about God, right words about themselves. To these two questions, there were two answers. To the question, "Who is God?" the answer is the only rescuer. And to the question, "Who are we as people, as humans?" we are those who needed rescue. Who is God, the only rescuer? Who are we, those who needed rescue? Now notice here the words they were not, by contrast, not instructed to say. They were not instructed to say these words: "Who is God? You know, son, God can mean a lot of things. God's whatever he means to you, daughter. You choose who you think he is. Like, son, daughter, who do you want God to be? Now, those are not right words about God for two reasons. First of all, they're unloving words to God. I mean, because you would, after all, you would never want someone just to make up who you are, right? Invent who you are. Why would you turn around and do the same to God? But second, they're also untrue words about God. Not just unloving, but untrue, because God is not whoever you or I or anyone wants him to be. That's classic paganism. I mean, history shows paganism has always been fairly relativistic. The Canaanites, Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, they all instructed you to worship however you wanted, whatever God you wanted. But Christians have always said, no, there is one God. He is a powerful rescuer. He's a powerful savior. His name is Jesus Christ, not just a Lord, but the Lord. See, our God is God, and he is the only rescuer. Church, we have right words to say about who God is. And second, we have right words we're instructed to say about us. Who are we? Our story, we're not told to say this, our story as a people is not this. We are not this. You know, once upon a time, I, a highly advanced person of total agency, fully self-actualized and radically self-liberated, I arose in the world, independent of any influence, and I picked myself up by my own bootstraps in order to express my full self at every moment, and I dub thee regressive oppressor if thou standest in my way. No. Can you hear the pride inherent in that kind of story? So no, what is our story? Our story, we're instructed to say, is a humble one. We tell this story. We were those in need of rescue. We could not save ourselves. Let me try to show you how important this is and what happens when we don't get this right. David Brooks is a writer for The Atlantic. He looked at a ton of data about how Americans are doing right now, and the picture ain't pretty. He looks at how our murder rate has been spiking, restaurants reporting the highest rate of evictions. Please don't let that be your story, okay? Airplane behavior unraveling, nurses quitting because of patient abuse, gun sales going through the roof, giving to charity, going through the cellar, declining. And he asked, how did we get here? Like, what's going on? What's the explanation for our current American story? Is it, he asked, is it the technology story? Like social media is killing us. Is it the sociology story? Like, are we so isolated? Is it the demography story? Like, the demographics, like our majority culture is afraid of losing its place. Is it the economy story? Like, there's just vast income equality. And he says, all of these, yes, are happening, going on for sure, are part of what causes folks to act on their anxiety. But he asks, what if? What if there were a different story underneath all of them? He proposes something else. The story of why, in his words, America has gotten so mean right now is due to a lack of not money, but morals. Not money, but morals. Specifically, a lack of real moral formation, a lack of understanding who we are as a species, as Homo sapiens, humans. And he took a look at how the center of moral formation has shifted over the last few decades away from something traditionally done for centuries by families. The moral formation was done by communities. And now it's something that's developed entirely by the self, by an individual. He put it like this. He said, in the mid to late 20th century, organization after organization got out of the moral formation business, because they used to be, and into the self-awareness business. By the mid-1970s, for example, the Girl Scouts' founding ethos of service to others had shifted. One Girl Scout handbook asked this now, how can you get more in touch with you? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Now listen, I'm not highlighting this to throw shade at the Scouts. No. I appreciate them. We all appreciate them. We love Thin Mints. Keep your girls in it and keep the cookies coming. Thank you very much. No. He's noting it's not just that it's there. No, it's everywhere. Universities, schools, clubs, you name it. And Brooks concludes like this. Moral formation is best. I love this word. When it's humble. Healthy moral ecologies don't just happen. We need to be seated and tended by people who think and talk in moral terms, who try to model and inculcate moral behavior, who understand that we have to build moral communities because on our own, we are all selfish and flawed. And he's right. That's our story. We're in those in need of rescue, selfish, flawed. How do we get out? I mean, how do we escape the trap? How do we create healthy and humble moral ecologies in our communities, in our homes? Oh, if only there were a primary practice this text shows us about how to do just that. Of course, there is. What is it? What is the primary practice of healthy family? Pulls and keeps all of this together. In a word, it's this word, worship. Worship. Number three, Deuteronomy 6 shows us we practice family with our worship. Look at verse 13, 14. He said, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." So in the land of Canaan, where the Israelites were going, people, you know this, they went after all kinds of gods. There were more than 60 unique Canaanite deities people worshiped. There was a moon god and a storm god, a fertility god, a god of good fortune, a god of fire, a god of dance. There was Chemosh, the war god who demanded human sacrifice before going into battle. There was Asherah, the high female deity. And of course, there were the Baals, whose name literally means the masters. The masters. Why? Why would God's people even think about going after these? I mean, why would anyone who had been rescued from slave masters in Egypt now go towards Canaanite masters in their new land and sacrifice their kids to another deity? How could they forget their rescue, their salvation? Well, maybe it's because it's always easier to be just like everyone else and not risk ridicule for going against the flow or the gods of other people. Maybe it's because it's always easier to worship the false idol you can see rather than the God, the one true God you can't see. And maybe most of all, it's because we forget we are all worshipers. And for those of us who are parents, we are raising worshipers. Every child, every human is by default a worshiper of something, and our worship can go after literally anything else other than God, our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, and our rescuer. I'm trying to apply this. Let me give you one unique American idol. And by that, I don't mean Carrie Underwood, Jordan Sparks, Mandisa, or Kelly Clarkson. Yeah. Or any other of those. I'll be here all week. Thank you very much. All right. So we live today, and we all feel this, I think. We live in a land dominated by overachievers, not so anonymous. And if you're an overachiever, your main goal is what? To not keep it anonymous. And the fact that you likely knew most or all of the names I just mentioned is one piece of proof of that, and that pushes us in certain directions. Let me give you one. A few years ago, one of our sons got recruited to play for a select baseball team, and we kind of avoided that life for a while because of the time and the commitment and the money, but we wanted to continue to give him a chance to develop, so we said yes to the new team with a catch. Told the head coach going in, we're going to be in it to win it. Man, we want to win here, but he is going to be in church every Sunday, which is when, in a lot of sports, some of you know this, those pesky elimination games take place. They're really important. And fortunately, I told him, our church has three services. Yeah, and I know a guy there, so we can arrange it. And he can play the early game and come to church and then, you know, come back to the game if we win. But being present in his community of faith just comes first, all right? I realize we're making the choice for him right now, but it's just how it's going to be. Coach said, okay, and we crossed our fingers and kind of hoped that it wouldn't really affect anything. And for the most part, it always worked out, and for sure, Carrie bore the brunt of that to make it happen. But one weekend, heading into a big tournament, we had a couple of players injured, and one night at practice, the coach, and I consider him a good friend, he looked at me across the net in the batting cage one night at practice, and he said this. He said, you know, he said, we really need your son this weekend know what I mean? And I looked at him, and as kindly, graciously as I could, I told him what you're about to hear right now. Look back at him, and I said this, I do know what you mean. So let me be clear about what I mean. Sports are a cruel master and a terrible God. I played baseball for a long time. I played in college, if you didn't know. Played for a long time, and sports come to an end for all of us, no matter how long anyone plays. Now, hopefully, he'll play for a super long time, like way longer than I ever did. I hope that. But no one plays for forever. And who will my son be when he's done playing? Like, who am I raising? I told my friend the coach. I said, his family and his faith come first because we are raising a human being first, not an athlete first. Yeah. I told him, I said, I'm so thankful you asked to play. I love this team. But his faith comes first. And it did. And it has. Because we understand we are worshipers. And we are raising worshipers. And so let me ask you this. Why would you, if you're a parent, why would you take a child during their most formative and vulnerable years, why would you take them consistently, persistently away from his or her faith and faith community? What would cause you to go in after putting all your time, all your money around something that won't be there for them one day? Now listen, there's no guarantee, of course, that if your child is here every Sunday and they go to youth camp and 40-hour Elevate and KidCon and MKids and all that, they'll love and serve God. We know that. I'm not saying that. So please don't hear that. But the odds of a person, child, retaining their faith go up if they are shown there is something more powerful in life, more central to your family, and more meaningful to you than just their athletic or dance or theater performance. Now listen, all those activities, they have a really important place. They can develop your child in positive ways that nothing else can. And as a dad, some of my favorite all-time, top-of-the-list all-star memories are those all-star weekends and tournaments. So sign your kids up. Do stuff with them. Almost nothing I wouldn't give to be there one more time at a tournament with my sons. And I appreciate, and you should too, all the coaches who make it happen. So shower your coaches and teachers and instructors with love and appreciation for dealing with you and dealing with your kid, because they're probably not as good as you think they are. You know. But the question is, who will we worship first? Love first? A human or the Lord our God who rescued us and rescued you from the house of slavery? And John, look at John, flash forward, New Testament, John chapter 14, the night Jesus of Nazareth was betrayed. He gathered in a room in the company of his disciples, and he told a group of men that he was going away to do something new for them. He talked to them about a special place for them. They were like these men, these friends who would become like family to him. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let something cause you terror or be afraid of something. Don't be afraid of the world when it causes you to maybe want to lean away from me or pull your heart away from me. Even when you suffer, don't be troubled or afraid. And then he gave them a promise to help with the exhortation. And kind of like Moses, who said similar things the years before Jesus, who was about to cross another Jordan River. Moses never made it across, but Jesus did. It's the Jordan River of death. Jesus said, I am crossing over. I am going ahead of you to create a special place for you. And he called this special place a special name. He called it the Bet-Ab. Bet-Ab, it means the house of the Father. And he told them he was going away to get it ready for them to be there. It was a place with many rooms, he said, many dwellings. He said, if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. He promised them, and he said, listen, I am going to prepare a place, a home for you in the life to come. And even if you don't get welcomed into someone's heart or home in this life, even if your family or friends, or loved ones, your best friend turns away from you, you've got a place, a forever place with me and my Father and my family. And Jesus walked out of that room, and you know what happened next. He went to the cross, and he was crucified, and he spoke right words about God on the way, and he spoke humble words about those who were killing him. He prayed, Father,
Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus only loved God, only worshiped him, and was killed for it. Why? He did all of this for all of us, for those who would trust in him, so that he could welcome us into a place in his heart now and one day to welcome us home with his Father for forever. And if you know that, and you believe that, and you see that, and you sense that, and you trust in that, you can now look at all families in this life, and you can be a better family member now, because you know that no matter how bad your family is now, and it might be real bad, no matter how good your family might be right now, and it is good, all those families are one day going away, and you've got something greater in the presence of God in the world to come. You really can be better now and handle your family carefully right now. Make it something special. Make it something sacred, because your heart won't be troubled. You know you'll be welcomed by the Father home then. And you can say, surely goodness, surely mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell, come on, in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah, families get formed rightly when we welcome, when we use right words, and when we worship. Hope you can say amen to something about that you heard. Let me take a moment and pray for you. Father, I thank you. We come in Jesus' name, and we thank you for this aim, how you've aimed us towards welcome. You've aimed us towards telling a right story about you and who we are, how you've aimed us towards worship. Lord, I'm praying for every family member here. Lord, no matter how they're struggling, every mom and dad has got a really tough situation with a child. Every child has got a really tough situation with a parent. Lord, I pray for all of us as your children first. We would remember the words of Jesus that you went away to prepare a real home, forever home for us, our first home. And when we know that, we sense that, we really can be better family members now. I pray for all of us, for all that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more info about how to get and stay connected to Mosaic Church, please visit us online at www.mosaicchurchaustin.com or download our app from your app store.